Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. A prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged, as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. And moving ahead to verse 9. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him, as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born will say to them, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. Moving ahead to verse 7. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God.
Thanks so much, David. Please keep your Bibles open, and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp for our path, a light for our feet. Please continue to teach us through it now as we open up these precious promises. In Jesus' name, amen. There were twins coming up to Christmas, and the little girl, she was an optimist, and so she was excited and hopeful about what she was going to get, but her brother was a deep pessimist, and so he wasn't hopeful at all. The parents, they knew this, and so they wanted to cheer their little boy up a bit, and so they decided Christmas Eve they'd fill his room up to the roof with these beautiful presents, all the ones he ever wanted. And they wanted to bring their little girl a bit back down to reality more, and so they decided they would fill her room up to the roof with horse manure. Christmas morning comes, they walk into the little boy's room, and they see him there, dour, miserable, lying on his bed, still not up, all the presents still unopened, and they kind of go, what's going on? And he says, it's the worst Christmas ever. There's so many, it's going to take so long to open them, and then I'm going to have to take out all the wrapping to the bin. I knew Christmas was going to be awful. They walk down the corridor to the girl's room, and she's got this beautiful big smile on her face. She's found herself a shovel, and she's shoveling the manure out the window. And they say, you know, what's going on? She says, well, with all this horse manure in here, there just must be a pony somewhere. Well, I don't know what you're like on that kind of optimist and pessimist spectrum, but I think sometimes in life we can have our hopes for the future disappointed. Sometimes we don't know what God's up to. The world often seems like a mess, and it can be overwhelming for us. The story of Israel returning from exile was the story of dashed hopes. So this is the timeline that's helped us get through the series, and Zechariah is there with a gold Z. And see, you see, about 600 years before Jesus came, God's people, they'd been deported to Babylon. About 70 years later, a small group came home full of hope. In the early years of Zechariah's ministry, there were high hopes with good leaders that we saw in the opening few chapters. They might have even thought that now was the time that God was going to bring in his eternal glorious kingdom. But now in these later chapters, there are new leaders. And we're probably about 30 or 40 years on from Zechariah when he gave those original night visions in chapters 1 through 6. And now he has these new prophecies a few decades later. And last week we saw that the new leaders that are in place, they're liars and they're oppressive. And the great hope for a new Israel, well, it's kind of fizzed out. And God gave a word to Zechariah here in chapters 12 and 13 that was good for them then, and it's good for us today. And that's not to say it's an easy word. As we read it, there were things there that were hard to hear, weren't there? There's great words of hope here, but there are also some serious words of judgment. And it's actually important we hear both. Otherwise, we'll think if we only listen to one side, that maybe God doesn't care about us. And if we only listen to the other side, we'll think that justice isn't important. Now, you would have noticed in the reading that the heartbeat of the passage is this phrase, on that day. It's said in verse 3, on that day, verse 4, verse 6, it keeps going, on that day. So Zechariah is prophesying about what would happen for Israel in the future when he was speaking. When this world seemed like a mess, God said, I've got it in hand, and here's what's going to happen. And we'll see that whenever the Bible says things like on that day, it's referring to a future time when God will put everything right. And it can be a bit confusing because as Christians, we know Jesus kind of brings the future day when God puts everything right. He kind of brings it into today. We see that the day can refer to other aspects of his saving work as well as his return when he finally puts everything right. It can return to the cross when he puts things right there. It can refer to other parts of his earthly ministry. But in these chapters, Zechariah says four things about the future, and we're just going to quickly take them one at a time. So if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, God says, I'm going to make my people an invincible fortress. At the end of verse 2, it says, the nations will lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem. And we need to understand that when it talks about Judah and Jerusalem, it's talking about the community of God's people who've returned from exile, but it kind of also stands as a code for all of God's people down through history, including us today in the church. And whereas 150 years before Zechariah, the prophet Isaiah had said Israel would drink the cup of God's wrath and they'll be sent into exile, now if you look at verse 2, God's people will be like a cup of wrath to the nations. Attacking God's people here, it's like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. God's saying he's going to protect his people. The end of verse 3, Jerusalem will be like an immovable rock. It's like an old man with a bad back. If nations try to move her, they'll just injure themselves. And verse 6, the people of Judah, the people who live in that region around Jerusalem, they'll be like a match in a haystack. They'll burn the enemy nations and completely overpower them. And the big picture is verse 9. God says, he will destroy all the nations that attack his people, that attack Jerusalem. Now, if we were to take ourselves back and try to kind of stand in the sandals of someone in Zechariah's day back 480 BC, overall this sounds pretty good. I mean, no one likes a war, but if you're the defensive party and if God's promised that he'll protect you, he's on your side, then you're feeling pretty safe. And that's what makes the next verses so unexpected. Because God says on this day when he will completely protect his people, he says the result won't be jubilant rejoicing. He says the result will be deep grief and wailing. Now look at it, halfway through verse 10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So in verses 1 to 9, God says he's going to save and protect his people. Then the very next verse, what do the people do? They stab him in the back. They kill the Savior. It's incomprehensible. Like, not only how can anyone possibly murder God, how does that work? But how can they do it on the same day that God rescues them? So I don't know how Zechariah's hearers would have made sense of this, but it's one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies that God would come and die for his people. And God says he'll pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. It's a deep, deep grief for God's people. So I hope you're following along here. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, we've got God's people as a fortress. Verses 10 to 14, God's people grieving. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, we see God's people cleansed. So look at verse 1 with me. It says, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. He says, verse 2, he'll remove all the idols from the land. And he says he'll remove the prophets too. And I'm sure many of us thought in verse 3 that reading sounded so severe, didn't it? About how even parents will charge children with the death penalty for presuming to speak falsely in the name of the Lord. But I think sometimes we kind of don't understand the gravity of claiming to speak in God's name when you're not. You know, sometimes people claim that God promises you wealth and health. And when it doesn't happen, people get mad at God because he didn't deliver, instead of getting mad at the person who gave them the false promise. And it can destroy some people's faith. It can lead them away from God forever. God says that kind of fake, false speaking, those lies in his name, they'll stop. And do you remember last week in chapter 10? It was leaders speaking lies that were so oppressive for God's people. I'm sure you've seen it in your own life. Lies are so destructive. God is the truth. He's the one who speaks the truth. And when lies come in, they only kill and destroy. God says the land will be cleansed of false prophets and idols. And again, for a faithful Jew in Zechariah's day, this would actually sound like good news. God's going to make his people godly. But again, just when you think things look good, God brings in the reality check. Chapter 13, verse 7, we have God's people struck and refined. Verse 7, God says, awake sword against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. So there's this shepherd who's close to God. It's a classic kind of Old Testament image for Israel's king. But halfway through verse 7, God says, his sword will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And shockingly, verse 8, God will strike down 2/3 of that flock. Only 1/3 will remain. And then those survivors will be refined by fire in verse 9. Now see, like I said at the start, some of these words, they're actually not easy to hear. Now this was a warning to Zechariah's hearers. Like, they might live in Judah or Jerusalem. They might belong to God's community. But God says, that doesn't mean you belong to me. And that's actually something really important for us to understand as well. People can belong to God's community without belonging to God himself. And this 2/3 picture, it can be disconcerting. But notice what it looks like to belong to the safe 1/3. In verse 9, they're the ones who call on God's name. They call out, the Lord is my God. And God instantly replies, they are my people. It's not about being good enough. It's not about being religious enough. It's about calling out to the God who saves. And whenever we think about the terror of judgment, we also need to remember that it was the shepherd who was struck first. Jesus, the good shepherd, is the one who takes the punishment for us, takes the judgment that we deserve. All right, so let's step back. You can see up on the screen where we've come so far. And I imagine for Zechariah's original hearers, these words would have been pretty confronting. There's some scary words here. You get the idea that God will win in the end, but it seems kind of frightening and uncertain. But here's the thing. The key to understanding these chapters is actually to understand them in the light of Jesus. The end of chapter 12 is the most obvious point. You know, you have on the screen Zechariah 12:10. 500 years later, on the Friday Jesus died, a Roman soldier stuck a spear into the side of Jesus. The writer John, he says that's exactly what Zechariah was talking about. They looked on the one they pierced. And then John says the same thing will happen again. If we look at Revelation chapter 1, he's talking about when Jesus returns to judge. And he quotes Zechariah and he says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So this one sentence in Zechariah actually points to two huge moments, the crucifixion and the return of the Lord Jesus. And this is actually really important if you want to learn how to read your Bible better. Now, see, when we look at prophecy, we have to understand what we might call different peaks of fulfillment. It's like if I show you this drone shot on the screen, I reckon about half of you will know what that is a picture of. But if I take the drone around to the left and look at it from 90 degrees, the picture becomes much clearer. You can see all the peaks of the three sisters. That's what it's often like with Old Testament prophecy. It's like the prophet sees that first picture dimly, looking down the line of the three sisters. We have this amazing gift, this amazing privilege of seeing it fulfilled in Jesus, coming around to the 90 degree shot and seeing the different peaks of fulfillment that we have in Christ. And this is actually a really clear example of it. So John 19 says the day Zechariah 13:10 was fulfilled was at Jesus' crucifixion. That's the what we call the now of biblical prophecy. Revelation 1 says the day it will be fulfilled is when Jesus returns. And that's what we call the not yet of biblical prophecy. There's the now and not yet. It's like the two peaks in the three sisters. Sometimes in biblical prophecy, there might be three or even four different peaks of fulfillment. So like I said earlier, even though Zechariah says on that day, Jesus brings the future day of God making everything right into the present. So the day refers to the crucifixion, and the day also refers to his return. In some ways, you could say Jesus is himself the day when God makes everything right. It all finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So that might help us make sense of that second heading, God's people grieving. But the rest of these chapters, they seem harder to piece together. Like, how can Jerusalem be an invincible fortress that the nations kind of trip up over in heading one, and yet at the same time, two-thirds of the people are struck down in heading four? Like, that seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? But once again, Jesus is the key. See, it's in Jesus that death is turned into life. It's in Jesus that defeat is turned into victory. It's in Jesus that we find the judgment of the battle together with the mercy of salvation. It's in Jesus that, as God's people, we become an immovable rock, chapter 12, verse 3. It doesn't matter how much the nations of the earth try to destroy the people of God. Do you remember Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it? You just have to look at church history to see that. Rulers have come and gone. Nations have come and gone. You know, the Roman Empire, they tried to stamp out Christianity. The empire's gone. Jesus and his church has remained. You see it in the world today. The Chinese Communist Party trying to suppress Christianity. And yet Jesus keeps on growing his church, millions and millions, knowing the Lord in China. Jesus has continued to draw his people to himself. He won't be defeated, no matter the opposition. And this passage is fulfilled in Jesus in so many more ways. In Jesus, suffering is endured with joy. Weakness displays God's power. And even though God's people often suffer in this life, even though we go through the refiner's fire, chapter 13, verse 9, God uses the trials for our good. And this, I know some of you have walked through some very difficult trials, some very difficult fires in this life. Chapter 13, verse 9 is being fulfilled in you. 1 Peter 1:7 says, your trials have come so that your faith, which is more precious than gold, can be refined, can be proved genuine, and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it's in Jesus that all these verses are fulfilled. And there are multiple peaks of fulfillment, but it's all found in Christ. The New Testament even takes up the language of battle that we see in these chapters. But in Ephesians 6, Paul says our battle isn't against flesh and blood. He says it's against the evil spiritual powers. And he calls us to put on our armor, you know, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that is how Jesus is conquering the nations even today. You might ask how Jesus cleanses the land of impure spirits or false prophets at the start of chapter 13. Now, well, he did it, obviously, in his earthly ministry. Do you remember when he cleansed the land of demons, casting them out? But he'll finally do it when he comes again to judge the world. And the judgment is pictured here with some pretty scary language. The start of chapter 12 is a picture of the judgment for those who are outside God's community, burned like flames among sheaves, chapter 12, verse 6. At the end of chapter 13 is a picture of judgment for pretenders who are inside God's community, struck down with God's sword, chapter 13, verse 8. And these are strong pictures. They're meant to wake us up. We don't want to be on the wrong side of God's judgment. But Zechariah gives us great hope here. And if you're new today, if there's one thing I'd love for you to take away this morning, it's from the start of chapter 13. And that's that there is a place of safety. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and from impurity. And friends, the fountain has been opened. When that spear was thrust into the side of Jesus, when the blood poured out, there was the precious fountain for forgiveness opened in Jerusalem to anyone who would call on his name. That's the place of safety. In a moment, we're going to sing an old hymn by William Cooper, and I might invite the band to come up to prepare for that. It's a beautiful song. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The fountain filled with blood. The blood of Jesus is the place of forgiveness. It's the place of safety. And if you haven't yet turned to Jesus to receive that forgiveness, today's a great day to do it. Just to say a simple prayer as you're sitting there. Jesus, please forgive me. God's clear about his judgment here, the sword. It's a dangerous place to be. In this world, there are many dangerous places to be. There's one safe place. It's in that fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And if you do put your trust in Jesus, you'll find it washes your sins completely. Let's pray together now. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much that all your promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. We thank you that he was the one who was pierced. He was the one who opened the fountain for forgiveness. And Lord, we pray, that everyone in this room would take refuge in him, the one who offers that safe and secure place for all eternity. It's in his name we pray. Amen.